Well, those of you that are new to the class, we're looking at the different creation texts in the Bible, and we're now in Psalm 147 and 148. The book of Psalms is filled with creation psalms, and these are the last of the creation psalms that we'll be looking at. And just to give a quick review, we've looked at Psalm 104, which is a creation psalm that focuses on life. God creating all life, and how every life form that God has created over the entire history of the earth serves a role in meeting the needs of human beings and human civilization. Psalm 139 focuses on human beings explicitly, that God's in complete control of every human life that He creates, literally controls the day of your birth and the day of your death and everything in between. So it's important to consider where you're born and when. And why? Psalm 147 and 148 are two psalms kind of linked together that focus on the inanimate creation. So everything that has no life in it is what Psalm 147, 148 is talking about. And it's literally making the point, all the stars, all the rocks, all the drops of rain and snow, they're all there to support human beings, which God uses to bring about some amazing purposes, in particular preparing the way for the new creation where evil and suffering will never exist again. As you look at Psalm 147, and when it talks about the inanimate creation, the first thing it mentions is stars. And you get the same response in Psalm 148. Let me just kind of read it to you. Verse 4, He determines the number of the stars and calls each by name. And then you go into Psalm 148. It says, Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all you shining stars. Praise Him, you highest heavens and your waters above the sky. And it's making the point that everything inanimate God creates is an item that brings praise to God in the way it helps prepare things for human beings. And I gave a homework assignment a couple of weeks ago. We're actually going to bring four people up here to give a little report, because the Bible's actually got quite a bit to say about stars. I thought it'd be good just to kind of go through the entire Bible and actually examine every passage that talks about stars. Now, if you were with us about, a year ago, we did a study on heavens. And so if you really want to be complete about this, you want to combine what the Bible says about the stars and about the heavens. And so, for example, in Psalm 148, it talks about how God sets up the heavens and how the heavens will exist for a long time. So when we were doing Psalm 102 and Psalm 104, we looked at this debate within the Christian community. Do the stars last forever, or are they temporary? And there are several passages in the Old Testament which give the indication that they might last forever. However, as we pointed out back then, in the Hebrew language, there is no word that means forever and only forever. Rather, they have this word olam that could mean forever, or it could mean a very long period of time. And so, yeah, there are three passages which talk about, quote, the stars shining forever. But there are 11 passages in the Old Testament that talk about how the stars will fade away. They will wither. They will disappear. They will burn out. And so we realize that what the text is saying is that the stars indeed will burn for a long, long time, but not for all eternity. After all, as an astronomer, I can tell you, stars are like candles. They have a limited amount of wax, and when the wax is exhausted, the star burns out. And that will happen to our star, the sun. It's halfway through its wax, and it will run out of wax in another 4.5 billion years. Hey, don't take that too literally. What it is hydrogen being fused into helium. Well, we can make that another homework assignment, right?
Uh-oh.
Calculate the handle power of the sun. So he just volunteered for it, right? So, but no, if you're curious, you've got 4.5 billion years left before the sun runs out of its nuclear fuel. And then it'll get extremely big and hot, and then it'll burn out. and it'll take a long time to burn out. Again, a candle is kind of a good analogy, because we actually do see stars that have gone through all their fuel, but they're still shining. It's kind of like a candle. When it runs out of wax, the wick glows for a little while, glows for maybe a few minutes. But in the case of stars, when they run out of fuel, they have the capability of glowing for about another 30 billion years. So, yeah, billion. So the universe, we know, can't be extremely old because we see no black stars. We see, well, you do see black holes, but you don't see what are called black dwarfs, which would be stars the size of our star that have run out of their fuel and have been cooling off for so long that they're now completely black. We see no stars like that, which tells us that the universe can't be trillions of years old. It can only be billions of years old, because the universe is not old enough for the stars to completely have faded away. Yes?
How would you detect a black star?
If it ain't glowing, how do you see it?
If it ain't glowing, how do you see it? Well, okay. There's a way you could do it. Stars have different masses. And the smaller the mass of the star, the longer it takes to burn. So it's kind of the opposite of the candle analogy. With a candle, the more wax you have, the longer it burns. But what the thing about stars is, the brightness by which they shine goes up with a fourth power of their mass. So if you've got a star that's 10 times the mass of our star, the Sun, it will literally go through its fuel more than 1,000 times faster than our star, the Sun, will. So the big stars burn out quickly. The small stars burn out very slowly. In fact, most of the stars in our galaxy are still burning. Stars will take, as I said, about 30 billion years to go from being burnt out, where they've run out of fuel, to where you no longer can see them. But it's kind of like looking at an open fire, where the logs in the open fire run out of fuel. You'll watch them change color. And so they will go from, say, a yellow color to an orange color to a red color to an infrared color, and eventually they go black. We could do the same thing with stars. Literally look at all these stars, and based on what we know about the physics of stars, we can predict what colors they'll take on as they proceed towards blackness. So if we see the full spectrum of colors that we can see, then that's a good indication that maybe there are stars that are completely black, especially if we can measure the masses of the stars. But I can tell you this, all the burnt out stars we're looking at, they're white or they're blue. None of them have actually gone through. They haven't gone down the color spectrum. Okay. So if we were seeing things that were, quote, burnt out stars that were infrared, then that would tell us, wow, the universe has got to be about 40 billion years old. But we're not seeing any burnt-out stars that are at that end of the color spectrum. Now, another sophisticated way you could detect a black dwarf would be by its gravity. Even though it's completely burnt out, it's still got mass, and it's going to exert some gravitational force on objects around it. And so, that's how we find, for example, black holes. We can't see.
Planets.
Same thing with planets. So
that would be things much nearby that we would be making that.
Well, one thing we do see are objects we call brown dwarfs. Now, a brown dwarf is not a burnt-out star. A brown dwarf is what we call a failed star, because a star will not ignite nuclear fusion reactions unless it exceeds 8% the mass of our star, the Sun. So if a star is less than 8% the mass of our star, the Sun, it will never ignite nuclear fusion. However, because it has mass, the mass by itself will cause the star to glow through gravitational collapse. So, for example, Jupiter technically is a brown dwarf. It's got enough mass that its gravitational radiation actually causes the glow, and so the temperature of Jupiter is about 3 degrees warmer than we would expect if all it was doing was reflecting sunlight. It actually has some internal energy from its mass. And so we do see lots of brown dwarfs, but we don't see any black dwarfs. So we see failed stars, but we don't see stars that are completely burnt out. Yes?
This 30 billion years, that presumably goes all the way through glowing and visible as well as infrared to where we can no longer detect it?
Well, again, that I threw out that 30 billion because that number depends on the mass of the burnt out star. And so we're talking something that's got about 5/10 the mass of our star. The sun is a burnt out star. Yeah, it's about 30 billion years. But if it's smaller than that, it'd be a lot more than 30 billion years. It goes all the way out to 100 billion years. So something between 30 billion and 100 billion is the length of time it takes a burnt out star to go completely black. So safe to say the universe can't be a trillion years old, because a trillion years old, we'd have lots of black dwarfs. We don't see any, which tells us.
Black is still talking about, as far as detection in visible as well as infrared or.
Well, completely black is a technical term too, because the universe as a whole is about 3 degrees above absolute zero, and so if a star goes completely black, it will not go all the way down to zero. It's going to go down to the ambient temperature of the universe, which means it would still glow with a little bit of light, but very little light indeed. So, yeah.
So that's what you're talking about, getting down close to that.
Getting down close to the ambient temperature of the universe, yeah. Okay. No more questions on that. Maybe we can actually call up these four individuals. It was Peter DeMuth, John and Gloria Davis, and Sue Davis are the ones that we signed to actually do this study. So if we can get all of you up here, and maybe we can... By the way, a couple of ground rules here. I think it'd be good if we kind of started with the... Old Testament, then move to the New Testament. And also, let's not deal with those passages that clearly use the star as a symbol. So let's not worry about the symbolic references. Because if you look in Revelation 1, what does it say in Revelation 1? The stars are angels. And so frequently in both the Old and New Testament, it will use the star as a symbol for an angel. Then there's the bright morning star, which often is used as a reference for Jesus Christ himself. So, yeah, what I want you to do is focus on those passages that actually talk about physical stars, the objects up in the sky that have lots of mass and glow with light, rather than dealing with those passages where the text is clearly using the word star as a symbol for an angel or for Christ or for Satan. Sometimes it's actually used for Satan. Okay? Yeah. Well, I mean, usually it's quite clear from the text where that's going on. And so I'll bring you up here and organize it the way you want. And you actually got this on a computer, so feel free to tie in here. Is Sue Davis here too or not? Yes, she is. Okay, good. All right. Oh, all I want you to do is report what the Bible says. Okay, that's another thing. Another rule here. I simply want you to report what does the text say about the stars. Please limit your commentary on how you were to interpret that and what it all means. That's basically my job. So, but I want you to just say, what does the Bible say about this? Thanks.
Yeah. Being a construction type, I... spreadsheeted the problem. And I did not put it on disk, and I see that John has got his information in a separate format. So I don't know if anybody can see my spreadsheet here, but this is a chronological list as you walk down through the Bible, starting in Genesis and ending in Revelation, of all of the passages. And if you also count the one passage where stargazer is used, then you have 66 biblical verses using the word star. And an interesting pattern came into being looking at this. If you see my vertical gray bars in that center part of the spreadsheet that I organize things on, in the historical books, star is used most often to represent the concept of many. And then as you move into the poetic books, and really it's found in Job and Psalms, star is used to chronicle creation and how God created the universe. And then as you're finishing the Old Testament in the prophetic books, you start to see star most often used to represent a herald of events. And continuing into the New Testament in Matthew, that continues that strain of star being used to as a herald of events. And then, of course, as you finish the New Testament, and it's principally in Revelation, star is used, as you said, as a symbol for an entity. And it is used as well as a symbol in the Old Testament, but in completely different ways. It's used in Genesis as Joseph is recounting his dream. If you remember, stars are used to represent his brothers bowing down to him in the future. In Numbers, star is the star of Jacob. So it's representing symbol of really kind of a kingdom or a future group of people. And then in Judges, they fought from heaven. The stars in their courses fought against Sisera. So stars there are, again, symbolic. But they don't really presage, if you will, the symbolic uses as you get in the prophetic books.
What translation?
What translation? You know, I went to several. I started in New American Standard, and I also went to King James and NIV. Because, interestingly enough, when you search this and use different Bible search tools, going between translations, you'll get different numbers than 66. It'll vary up and down.
Howdy. Can you guys hear? Okay. Well, I kind of could relate to what you were saying about linguistics, because some of the stuff that I noticed was like the Greek aster kind of is like astronomy, or, you know, asteroid, and that's Greek aster for, you know, we have seen his star in the east, it's aster. And then phosphorus is another basis of one of the other words, phosphos or whatever, and that's as in to shine like from a firelight or whatever, you know. But I started in the book of Job. It said something about who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together. And that the transliteration says Boquer, whatever that means. So apparently those are the angels. Because we just found out about the whole thing about the stars versus the, you know, symbolic stars and stuff. So I kind of did it all together. But I noticed the main thing is the Kokhav or Kokhav transliteration. That's used two times in the singular and 35 in the plural. And that's kind of a really neat one, because that's the one that where it talks about the Star of David. There's like going to be a star or a scepter that'll come out of Jacob. So I like that one, although it seems like there's a thing in English that I noticed that you can tell pretty much when it's talking about stars as in angels versus stars as in twinkling, shining planet stars or whatever. And the word hosts, when the Bible says the starry hosts, whenever it has the word host or hosts, that's a military term. Like Jesus is the captain of the Lord of hosts or whatever. And so that kind of helps you to distinguish whether you're talking about twinkling stars or whether you're talking about angelic beings, be they fallen or, you know, God's beings, you know, is the word host. So that's basically what I noticed.
Well, I have to confess, when I take up have to count this homework. I didn't count my count the cost. I thought was actually I was telling my husband Dr. Gilles Roth just tricked me. He said it was very easy, just go Google. I did all that, but when you get into it, I find out there's so much more to learn. It's not just what I thought is easy, that simple. But you know, the further I go to learning, and I find out that not only Dr. Hugh Ross is not the only one to trick people. It's God. Because God created...
Well, you're on shaky ground. That's the
two times. Yeah, the creation, when Adam, when thinking of Adam, when he first was created, came to the world, God was already showing everything in front of his face and watch this, seeing that. So that just laid out the whole homework for the lifetime for Adam. And even bring the animal to him, name all each one of them. So this study really is like I was nervous, and then after that I did get something. So and just bear with me, I'm not science. I know very little about all this. So whatever I got here, it's on Google. Thanks for Google search. So let me see this. The very basic definition for the word star. A star has its own light. A star has very high temperature, like we know. This is just new for me. And stars twinkle at night. And the relative positions of the stars do not undergo any noticeable change, just like God, more or less. And since the stars are very far away, the telescope can only make them look brighter, but no larger, right? Okay, thank you. And there were billions of stars in the celestial sphere, so we never know the name, only God knows them. So in the Bible, the word stars, like this gentleman said, at least 66 times mentioned in the whole Bible. And the star has been mentioned at least 51 times, and the rest 15 times is related to stars. So I went over all those scriptures regarding the word star, and I was just asking God, please teach me. And then lead me to Psalms 19:1-6. I just feel like this is so good to know that God doesn't create anything just waste time without serving a purpose. So with the stars, he's used that as a teaching material, basically. Why I'm saying that God is using all this creation teaching us, Psalms 19:1-6 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament displays his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. Right there. That's his intention for us to grab him. Whatever you see, there's a whole bunch of reasons to explain for you to believe. And guess what? All that research is all leading us to whom? The Creator. That's the relationship and the connection that he designed this human being to do while we're on earth. And another funny part, it's not funny, it actually is so unique. What God put create this earth, I learned that from YouTube, I didn't know none of this. Putting the earth on the perfect spot for us to observing the whole universe. You can see sun clip, moon clip, not any other stars can do that. Only Earth can do that. So by that intention, you think God created us just sitting here, filling with the Holy Spirit, and enjoy our life? No. He wants us to know him. When you know him better, then you have that confidence, and then you know how to worship him. That's what all these scientists, God give you guys a gift. It's not you start out your own. It's just like Dr. Hugh Ross said that thing, it stick to my mind. Well, he was 7 years old. He wanted to know the universe. Which seven normal kids want to know that? If not, God get hold of him. You study the rest of your life and share this to the rest of fellow works, that who has ear to hear. So it's just amazing to see how God works. And towards the end, I want to make everything short. It's like, aha, I actually have five categories that what stars do to our life. God wants to relate to us. I'm going to just read the subtitle. Sorry. First of all, God is the great creator of the stars, and he created them for us to observe time, seasons, and he has absolutely control of them. So second category, those verses I'm not going to go into on the Genesis 1, chapter 1, that's the starting time. And you, through Psalm 147, Psalms 136, all those verses talk about the Creator, how he named each star. We can never know every star's name, right? So we're not the Creator. We, as you know, each kid we have, we name them. That means we belong to them. They belong to us. We own them. So is God. If he owns something, he knows their names, not us. Okay? Sometimes he revealed to Dr. Hugh Ross, maybe he tell us. If he doesn't reveal, then we don't know. So second, I conclude is, God made he used stars to be his witnesses. As a promise he gave to Abraham. In Genesis 3 area, 15 chapter 15, 27, and 26, I think it's 26, let me flip the paper. Yeah, 26, he constantly repeating the promise, go out to look the stars. You see it's going to be like that. If star doesn't change, my promise stays. So that's, use that as a witness and to confirm us, don't get weary, right? So the third category point I'm trying to say is God uses star as a reminder of his and a proof of his promise to his people. You have this Exodus 32:13, and says, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by your own self, and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars over the heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of, I give you, I give to your descendants. So you repeated that promise and the proof, right? And the fourth part is, God made the stars to show us his indescribable, unsearchable wisdom and holiness. If the more you study, the more you want to know, and the less you feel you know, right? Dr. Hugh Ross must know that, right? That's why he's still learning. We live and learn. So in the Job 22:12, is not God in the height of heaven and see the highest stars, how lofty they are. Job 25:5, Job 38:7, and Psalm 8:3, they all talk about how magnificent. Forgive my Chinese. The God creation just causes amaze and marvel at this beauty of him. So the last point, God also used the star to indicate the important event or a deity. We all know day star referred to Satan one time, and also the morning bright star referred to Jesus, and also when Jesus was born, that star leading to the event of the birth of Christ. So all these things, God just created stars. And we only knew, for me, I only recognized these few areas. How much more for us to realize? I don't know. Each one can find their own because we don't have everything. We need one another. That's why we come here to this group. We share this information. It's just to enrich us. So this way we can honor God. See, I want to quote one, I don't have to read it. It's just, I remember Albert Einstein said, the more I study science, the more I believe in God. That's the goal of God to create us. One day when our incorruptible body be transferred to incorruptible body, we're going to be the stars, like our super bright morning star Jesus. We're going to be around Him, and we're going to shine. At this moment, we cannot shine. Just like we cannot shine because like the earth and the moon already show the example. They don't have light. They reflecting the sun. So right now, everything that in this group and Dr. Hugh Ross doing is reflecting the wisdom of God, the beauty of God, the holiness of God. That make us grow by doing this. Doing what God wants you to do, like a doctor. I like to use Dr. Hugh Ross because I look at him as a perfect example for everybody come here to do the work God wants you to do. Whatever God wants you to do in this ministry, go ahead and do it. And then you glorify God. That's the only way you can shine. Otherwise, we're just a dark mess. Thank you. Praise God.
Well, I freaked Hugh out. I told him I had a 32 PowerPoint page presentation. So we'll be here to 12:30. Actually, only about 3 pages are analysis and summary. The rest are all backup. So don't have to go into those. Okay. I probably won't be quite as inspirational as our former speaker, but I used the NIV. And in the NIV, there are several words for stars, and starry, as in starry host. And I tabulated they occur 89 times total in Old and New Testament. And Hugh, let's see, the initial week, you said just the amount of times that star or stars appears. Then I was ready to give my presentation. The next week you added, well, let's emphasize the Old Testament, not the New Testament. Oh, okay, I'll go back and modify that. And then today he says, don't talk about any of them that are symbolic. Oh, okay. That just wiped out 99% of my presentation. So I'm going to be a little rebellious, but I'll try to. In the orange color numbers, you see the number of times a given word appears in the Old Testament versus the New Testament. They're in brackets and in orange as a result of your instruction last week. I gave about 14 categories of how the Bible uses stars. And they may be somewhat arbitrary, but there probably wouldn't be too much more or less, depending on how your brain works. The biggest category was that stars refer to the occult, false gods, idols, and so on. And as you can see, the Old Testament 13 times, New Testament 1 time in that. So the false gods, idols, and occult for the use of stars wins in the Bible. You sure you don't want to change your occupation? actually it tied with judgment 7 and 7 between the Old and New Testaments. So 28 times, one third of the total number occurs for some very negative connotations in Scripture for the stars. God's glory and power occurred 11 times, all of them in the Old Testament, which is interesting. And the new number of Abraham's descendants, you would logically conclude the Old Testament would have most of those, and it does, 10 out of the 11. And as analogies, 10 times. Now, that's a tabulation. The summary of the results, boy, this thing is noisy when you move around, isn't it? Stop moving. Okay. Good angels, 7 times. And Christ, 4 times, all in the New Testament. Oh, no, strike, there's one in the Old Testament. Now, to get to your new request of today, in terms of astronomical references, only 4 out of the 89 are purely astronomical, meaning no symbols, no metaphors, no analogies, only 4 times. And I had that in my first presentation before. Christ's birth is 4 times all in the New Testament. Isaac's sons and the 12 tribes, twice. Satan, twice. God's people, once. And fallen angels, only once. So, summary here is that the word stars, 57 times, star 17, and starry, as in starry host. Each time you see starry, it is in connection with starry host, referring to angelic hosts. Okay? So, in analyzing this, we could see that almost one-third of the references for stars refer to God's glory, power, Christ, or the good guys, the good angels, if you will. And almost 20% refer to Satan or fallen angels or gods, false gods, the occult, and so on. And 16 refer to judgment, 12% to number of Abraham's descendants. Isn't that funny? 12%. And 11% are analogical. And this is all the backup information. Here are the astronomical references for the use of the word stars. Here, and those are the only ones I was able to find in the entire Bible that are purely physical type reference with no symbolic or metaphorical meanings. Ah, and I just ran out of time. Was that divine providence or what? No, you don't have to clap at that. My wife. Okay, thank you very much.
Did anyone go back to a Strong's or a Young's and look to see base words from the Greek or Hebrew that are translated as something else besides star? Any of those
four
words?
That's like the aster and phosphorus.
So how many times do those base words in the Greek and the Hebrew and Aramaic appear?
Well, they're always like
you have
phosphorus is in 2 Peter 1:9.
No, I'm saying just... Is there a significant amount more that are translated as something else?
Kokob is the one that's used mostly. It's that kind of thing.
So that those numbers are close to the base word references.
Yeah, in what I got, I could be wrong, but in Hebrew and in Greek, there aren't that many, I guess, cross purposes to the word star that they had in those languages.
I tend to think probably regardless of your translations, it's probably pretty consistent. I did cross check, but I think it's pretty close.
When I cross checked it, it was up or down about 2 to 3 in terms of the total number of references using the word stars or stargazer.
It seems to me, Peter, what you've done is you've taken the passages that refer to stars and stars and kind of laid them out one after the other.
Right.
Is that all on one page? Now, that'd be a really good thing for us to distribute to the class. So I'm going to see if you can do that. And what I've done here is simply to pull out all the non-symbolic references to stars that deal with the physical features of stars. So we'll make that available. So next week, hopefully, we can have your copy available. That way you at least have the database. Everybody will have the database of all the passages that deal with this. And incidentally, you can expand this, as what John pointed out here, by looking at references to the starry hosts or the heavens
and
constellations. I mean, that also will pick up some additional details.
In other words, that's
Pleiades
reference.
Pleiades is reference, Orion is reference. So, yeah, you could pick up some additional ones that way. But you know, we've already done a study in this class where we did a kind of a search on the word heavens. So what I was just wanting to do is let's just focus on what the text says about the physical nature of the stars. That's kind of what you see here in Psalm 147 and 148. It doesn't talk about the stars as a symbolic reference. It just focuses on the physical features of the stars. That's why I thought it'd be good, you know, based on just the two sentences we have here, what else do we get from the rest of Scripture about the physical features of the stars, and therefore, what purpose do the stars serve in the God's creation? And I like the fact that you all began with Genesis 1. That's the first place that stars are mentioned. And what does it tell us there? God made the stars. Doesn't say they evolved or, you know, God just kind of let it happen. God takes personal credit for making the stars. That fits in what we see here in Psalm 147. It says he determines the number of stars. He calls them each by name. In other words, God's really intimately involved in creating the stars, making them and structuring them for the purpose that he intends. He actually has determined the exact number of stars that will exist in the universe. And you know, I'll be giving a little presentation in a couple of weeks' time just describing how astronomers have counted the number of stars. Now, we don't have an exact number like God does, but we can give you a number that's good to within about a factor of 10, which is quite a remarkable achievement in itself. And if you're curious, it's roughly in the neighborhood of 50 billion trillion stars. God knows the exact number, but what astronomers have done is they've approximately counted the total number of stars. But according to Psalm 147, God knows the exact number of stars. He not only knows the exact numbers, he's assigned a name to each one. Now, I think one reason why Psalm 147 puts that in there, you know, stars are just gas, just a huge ball of gas. And if God has assigned a name to all these balls of gas that exist everywhere in the universe, do you think he knows your name? I mean, there's only a few billion of us, and there's, you know, 50 billion trillion stars. They're just gas. Chances are God knows your name. And if God knows your name, he cares for you. If he cares that much about a star, how much more must he care for you as an individual? But Psalm 147 is also implying there's some purpose in God choosing the exact number of stars. And something I'm going to be sharing with you a couple of weeks' time, if that number were off by one, there'd be no possibility for us to exist in the universe. Even with 50 billion trillion stars approximately, it really has to be incredibly fine-tuned in order for us to exist. So there's a reason for God determining the precise number of stars. Now, it tells us in Genesis 1, God made the stars, and then it gives one reason why. Now, often people look at that text and think that's the only reason. No, it's just one of the reasons. That's why we're going to go through this study. God has many purposes or reasons for making the stars, determining the number, and determining the characteristics of the stars. But Genesis 1 does mention one purpose that the stars serve. Genesis 1, 14 and 15. You know, God made the stars so they may serve as signs to mark seasons, days, and years. Now, that's creation day 4. And what's interesting about creation day 4 is that all the life that God creates before day 4 doesn't need to know where the stars are in the sky. But all the life after day 4 needs to know where the stars are in the sky. And what do you see in creation day 5 and 6? God makes the nephesh creatures, the creatures that God endows with mind, will, and emotions, creatures that will nurture their young and serve and please one another, their own species, but they're also species of life that God has designed, motivated, if you like, to serve and please human beings and relate to us each in their own specific way. But these are forms of life that must know when is the right time in the year to migrate. When is the right time to hibernate? When is the right time to reproduce? When is the time to feed and get fat? And if you watch bears, they know what time of the year to start putting on weight because they know they're going to have to hibernate and survive a long winter. And, evidently the position of the sun, moon, and stars gives them that information. Now, it's interesting, too, when you watch the behavior of bears, depending on what latitude they're at, they will put on more weight or less weight. They seem to be able to know how much weight they need to put on, and evidently the stars tell them that. Say, can the stars really do that? Well, biologists have done experiments where they've actually taken these nephesh creatures, birds and mammals, and watched their behavior when you put them in an environment where you change the star patterns. You can get a really big planetarium, and with a big planetarium, you can mess up the star patterns. And they found out that it actually messes up the biological cycles, for example, of birds. And so, evidently, the birds are actually watching the stars to figure out which way to go. So, incidentally, I would recommend to all of you who are parents, it's a good idea to instruct your children on how to look at the stars to figure out where to go in case they ever get lost. I did that with both of my sons, so you know. You might find yourself out walking around sometime without a flashlight, and you lose your way, and you've got to find your way back to where you need to be. And if the stars are out, you're going to be able to make your way. And so, I mean, I was taught that in grade one. I think they did that in all the Canadian schools. They made sure we all knew where the Big Dipper was in the sky, how the Big Dipper pointed to the North Star, and you always knew which way north was, because if you could see the Big Dipper and the pointer stars to the North Star, you'd be able to figure out where true north is, and then you can, quote, make your way. What we now know is that there are a whole host of animals that actually can read star patterns to that degree and actually figure out where to go and what time of the year to go. Yes, question over here.
You open up the paper and there's a horoscope. And prophecy or what's going to happen in the future or whatever. Who writes that, and do they get that information from the stars? And then that it's deception that Satan masquerades to deceive?
Yeah, I do, and you'll see a piece on our reasons.org website, which is titled Astrology, Science, or What? And it's short, it's only 3 pages, but actually one of the texts we're looking at refers to astrology and basically condemns it. So we're going to be getting to that. I think it's somewhere, well, where is it? Yeah, Deuteronomy 4:19. Do not worship the patterns of the stars in the sky. And so the heart of astrology is that the patterns of the stars in the sky have a message embedded in them. And it's a message you need to pay attention to in order to live your life the right way. And it's not just the stars. They also tell you where the planets are is crucial. So, for example, in astrology, they will say the position of the planets at the very minute that you're born is going to determine your future. And so... And their whole claim is that, you know, the planets actually exert an influence on that newborn child that determines its future. Now, what you'll see in the piece that I've written is that, well, we astronomers can calculate the influence of the different planets on a baby at the time it's born, and it's orders of magnitude less than the gravitational pull on the baby from the father and the obstetrician that are in the delivery room. So you'd be much better off paying attention to the positions of the different humans in the delivery room than you would the position
something.
Of the stars, huh?
You might be onto something.
The birthing room.
How to arrange the people in the birthing room.
Well, you know, I don't think it makes much difference where the father is in the delivery room or the obstetrician or how heavy the obstetrician is. I don't think that really makes much difference. And, you know, what's the big deal about the timing of the baby coming out of the womb? I mean, it's a baby before it comes out of the womb. It's a baby after it comes out of the womb. What's the big deal about going through the birth canal? I mean, so the problem is, as you'll see in the paper that I've written, is that we have plenty of evidence that astrology is not science. They claim it's science. I mean, if you read the books written by astrologers, they'll say this is all based on sound science. There's plenty of evidence that it's not. And you know, they'll also point out that, you know, where the constellations are at the time of your birth or you know, your birthday makes a difference. That's why they'll say, you know, are you a Gemini? You know, are you a Taurus? Well, one of the big weaknesses of astrology just based on that is they do not take into account precession. And so the positions of the constellations that make up the zodiac actually move over time. And so if somebody tells you that you're in the sign of a Gemini, I can tell you you're one sign off. because those astrological signs of the zodiac were established at about the time of Christ. And you actually go through the entire set of the signs of the zodiac in 26,000 years. So given that 2,000 years have transpired, that means that you've moved one sign of the constellation over. And so no longer does the vernal equinox take place in the sign of Aries. It is now in the sign of Pisces. And so that's true of all the signs of the constellation. Yes?
Wasn't astrology originally based on the assumption there were only seven planets?
Well, it was based on the planets that we can see with the naked eye. Well, let's see. If you count Earth, you get six. If you don't count Earth, you get five. Although technically, Uranus is visible to the naked eye. But nobody discovered Uranus until we came up with telescopes. But yeah, I mean, if you know where it is in the sky, you can see it with the naked eye. Neptune, no way. But you can see Uranus. So that's a fun exercise. You know, get your telescope, focus it on Uranus, then look up along the telescope, and you should be able to see it with the naked eye if you're in a really dark site.
Now, do they base their new interpretations of the effects based on, not counting Pluto, eight planets? Have they revised?
Well, what astrologers will say is that the planets that don't make up the astrological system are so far away and so small they don't count. But they do count Mercury. I mean, Mercury is a really tiny planet. And so if they're going to count Mercury, you have to count Uranus and Neptune as well. But they don't. See, that's another scientific problem. Mercury is part of the astrological system, but gravitationally, it has a lesser effect on events here on the Earth than Uranus and Neptune do. So that is a big weakness. Another weakness is that there's actually not 12 signs of the zodiac, but 13 or 14. So Ophiuchus, for example, is not included in the astrological system, but it's a major sign that lines along the ecliptic. So, and then Cetus, a little tiny corner of it crosses, and so they're short a couple of constellations. So hey, if they can't even figure out the constellations that exist along the ecliptic, something's wrong with the system. But what we're seeing in the Bible, in the book of Deuteronomy, is that the patterns of the stars is something that you see in occult practices to lead people away from worshiping the one true God. And so this is why it tells us don't look to the patterns. But let me say something else, is that I think this is a message to Christians, because I have in my office a row of books written by Christians making the claim that the gospel message is embedded in the constellations that make up the zodiac. And what they're doing is the same thing astrologers are doing. They're looking at the star patterns and saying, okay, we've got a message here. How can we force fit our message into the star patterns? And so they'll say, well, you know, this constellation kind of looks like a woman. That way we can get the female goddess in here that we want to jam in. But when you look at Virgo, it really doesn't look much like a woman. So, that's what people have done from a Christian perspective. They've done the same thing the astrologers have done. They basically looked at the star patterns and force fit the gospel into the star patterns. But the bottom line is, I challenge you to look at the constellations and see if you can get the pictures out of it that the astrologers claim to get out of it, or all the Christian authors who claim that there's a gospel message embedded in those stars.
Except for Scorpius. It really looks like a scorpion.
Scorpius looks like a scorpion. I would argue, too, that Orion kind of looks like a hunter, but of course it's not part of the zodiac. So some of them are close. But when I look at Cassiopeia, I don't see a woman sitting on a lounge chair. I just see a big W. So, but you know, I would agree that Scorpio is pretty good. So some of them come close, but most of them are just, and again, what people are doing are force-fitting a message in. Yeah, go ahead. Does the what? Pyramids line up with the stars? Yeah, they do. It wasn't just the Egyptians. You see very good lineups in the Incan structures as well as the Aztec structures. In India, they built structures. And, you know, what's different about the ancient civilizations that were advanced for their time is how much of the nation's wealth they were prepared to spend on astronomy and astrology. So, for example, there's certain ancient civilizations where they would spend 25% of their gross national product on building these, quote, pyramid structures in order to fit what they were seeing in the stars. And they literally employed all kinds of individuals whose only job was to measure the positions of the stars with a high degree of accuracy, all done with a naked eye. So they had transit instruments, for example, to measure where the stars were at midnight. And by that means, what you'll notice in the pyramids, for example, is they have shafts that were targeting certain stars to within 1/15 of a moon diameter. And this is what's caused some people to conclude they must have had help from intelligent aliens to get it that accurate. But the truth is, given that they were spending 25% of the gross national product on this project, it's well within their technological capability to build structures that line up with certain stars to within 1/15 of a moon diameter. The naked eye is that sensitive. Pardon me? The pyramids prior to the flood? Well, the date I would assign for the flood is in the neighborhood of 40,000 years ago, which means you're looking far enough back in human history where we don't have any pyramid structures, or at least no surviving evidence of pyramid structures. The Egyptian pyramids, we're talking maybe 3,000 years ago to 2,000 years ago, which would be post-flood. It's post-flood in anybody's chronology. Now, I don't think there's a single Egyptian pyramid that's standing today that's older than about 3,200 years. Pyramid of Giza? Yeah, those are not old pyramids. So definitely don't date before the flood. Again, in anybody's chronology.
Now that you're on a roll, we're out of time.
We're on a roll, we're out of time. Well, we'll come back to this next week. We'll have a handout from Peter. You'll have a handout from me. And we'll dig into this. But the bottom line is stars tell us a lot about where we human beings stand in God's sight, which is why we see this in Psalm 147. I'm going to encourage you to read those two psalms because, hey, we're going to be moving from the stars to rain, to precipitation. We're going to be talking about rocks. I mean, literally, all this inanimate stuff has a purpose in giving praise to God and in fulfilling the needs of human beings so that they can fulfill their destiny before God. Father in heaven, we want to thank you that you've actually assigned a name to every single star. You know the number of the stars. And Lord, you know the number of hairs on the head of every individual in this room. And Father, I don't know if you got a name for every hair on my head or not, but you know the number, and you know the need. And Father, if you'd have that much care and attention on just a big ball of gas that's out there, how much more must you care for us as individual human beings? We thank you, Lord, that we're the epitome of your creation here on earth. And Father, I pray that would humble us and, Lord, cause us to wonder, okay, why am I here? What is my purpose? How can I fulfill my purpose here on earth in your sight? In Jesus' name, amen.